Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3, 3 to 17. John the Baptist has just finished preaching. It says in verse 13, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. Then Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Also, just for reference, I'll be referring to this later in the sermon, if you want to turn to John's Gospel, chapter 1. John, chapter 1, 24 to 32. "And they which were sent were the Pharisees were sent to John's baptism, and they asked him and said unto him, Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not the Christ, nor Isaiah, neither that were Elijah, nor that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore I am come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him." Amen, and God will bless the reading of his inspired word. John the Baptist is the forerunner of the Messiah. He has been preaching in the Judean wilderness. His message is a message of repentance from sin, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In doing this, John the Baptist is fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah. He is a man that is dressed simply like an Old Testament prophet, and people were baptized by John in the River Jordan upon the confession of their sins. John's message to the religious hypocrites who came to the baptism, the wicked who justified themselves, was the same message and yet a little bit different. He shocked them to seeing their true state before God. He called them descendants of vipers, in other words, wicked men, and he told them that they have to prove their repentance by a change of life. Don't depend, he said, on your physical descendants, that your father's Abraham or anything like that. And John gives this wake-up call to the Jews as a nation. Because the inauguration of the new covenant means the end of the old covenant. And in verses 10 to 12, the axe is led to the root of the tree, final destruction. All non-fruit-bearing professors of God are false and will be cut down and cast into the fire. Because Messiah is coming, and he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He will thoroughly purge his floor, which is the Old Testament church, and bring in the New Covenant or the New Testament church. And under the New Covenant, the church will be no mixed multitude. The Messiah will separate the wheat from the chaff, and the chaff will be removed. There will be discrimination under the New Covenant. Who is a true believer? Not merely those who profess. Not those whose parents are Christians. Not those who were born in a certain place. Not those who lack fruit. None of these things are enough. There's discernment and discrimination under the New Covenant. And under the New Covenant, they all must know the Lord. Jeremiah and Hebrews. The floor is purged. Now, in this context, the very next day, tells us that in John, the very next day, Jesus Christ comes to Jordan's River in the Judean wilderness. And I know in Matthew 3, it doesn't say the next day, but in John's Gospel it does. So we need to read all the four Gospels to get the full picture and order of events. The Gospels do not all mention the exact same things in the same order, because there are different emphasis in the different angles, if you like, on the same story. So it tells us in John, and I've already read it, it was the next day Jesus comes to be baptized. So Mark's Gospel also says in chapter 1 verse 9, in those days, Luke talks about it as well, John's baptism and teaching, and then Christ's baptism. But anyway, the next day, I want to give you, this morning I was going to give you 3 points, but I think it really just ends up as 1 point this morning, because in this whole context, the 3 points would have been, John declares Jesus to be the Lamb. We can't miss that out, even though it's not in Matthew here. At the baptism, John points to Jesus and says, behold the Lamb of God, doesn't he? So we can't miss that out. So John declares Jesus to be the Lamb. And then the second point would be John baptizes Jesus. And the third one, God the Father and the Holy Spirit confirm that Jesus is the Lamb. Immediately following this passage in the verses at the end of Matthew 3, the focus now will immediately go off John the Baptist and unto Jesus Christ. Because John the Baptist decreases and Christ is the one that increases. But let me come to the point I want to preach this morning. We know from this event, at the baptism, John declares Jesus to be the Lamb. Now let me read the text again, because it's very important. It's in John chapter 1 and verse 29. We have to deal with this. John 1 and 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. I simply cannot just stay in Matthew and bypass such a wonderful text as this and do justice to the man John the Baptist. The text says in the Greek, and if I'm pronouncing it right, Ida amnos ho theos ho ahiru hamartika ho cosmos. Behold, lo, pay attention, see, the Lamb, ho theos, of God. Ahiru, which taketh, or carries, or bears away, and it's a present active participle, who is bearing away, who is taking away the sin of the world or the cosmos, the created order. John sees Jesus the next day and points to him and says, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." He's saying, look, this is him doing his job, pointing to the Messiah. Look, pointing to Jesus. John is now decreasing, Christ is increasing. Look, there he is, the Lamb of God. Now, the Lamb, as we know, is a term easily understood by all those people listening to John preaching that day. Let me quote to you the commentator Brown. "The Lamb, beyond all doubt, points to the death of Christ. The offering of a lamb every morning and every evening, every morning and evening of every Sabbath day, throughout all the ages of the Jewish nation, had furnished such a language on the subject, the lamb, and had furnished such a language on the subject as to need no explanation to those who heard the words. Every Sabbath, a lamb was killed in the morning and in the evening." And John points, "Behold the Lamb of God." Here is God's Lamb, God's sacrifice, God's Messiah, and he is taking away or bearing away the sins of the world. How shocking. The Jews would have expected something very different than that. "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of Israel," or the Jews. That's maybe what they would have expected. But no, the world. Now, this immediately leads, as we know, people of a certain theological group to jump to the wrong conclusion, doesn't it? Jesus, behold the Lamb of God, who is taking away, redeeming the sins of everybody in the world. Universal redemption. And people have said to me, you see, you Calvinists with your limited atonement, you've got it wrong. Because the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. Jesus died for the sin of the whole world. And the text says here, he's taking away the sins of everybody in the world. But that is to misunderstand the verse starkly. What does the world mean in the context? Now, the Arminian will take the world to mean everybody ever born. Everybody in the whole world. But that's a confused view. Because they don't really want the verse to mean that. Because if it did mean that, it would mean that Jesus takes away the sins, actually takes away the sins of everybody in the world. And if that's the case, I don't need to explain to you that if the sins of everybody in the whole world are taken away by Jesus, then everybody's saved. And nobody can be condemned for sin that has been taken away unless God's not just. Ah, but says the Arminian, he died to make salvation available to the whole world, to everybody. But it's not effectual or effective unless they claim it by faith. Is that what the verse says? Behold the Lamb of God that is making redemption available for everybody in the whole world. No. The verse actually says he's presently actively taking it away, not making it available. He's taking it away, carrying it away. The Lamb of God is presently taking away the sins of the world. He's actually redeeming or atoning for the sin. That's what it's talking about. Now, what does the word mean? The Arminian view of the verse is wrong. Let me give you a couple of quotes and then we'll go into a little bit of detail. Simply, with detail. In contrast to the typical victim or lamb, which sacrifices were offered for Israel exclusively, wherever there shall live a sinner in the whole world, under the burden of sin, he shall find the Lamb of God a shoulder equal to the weight of his sin. Or a better quote, Hutchison says, not restricted to Jews, taking in Gentiles as well as Jews, the word world is to be taken as not just Jews, but all the peoples of the world. So the world is all God's people, all God's people elect, not limited to Jews or any nation just like Israel, like it was under the old covenant. But the new covenant is not limited to the Jews. The new covenant is for the redeemed across the whole world. And Jesus is the Lamb who actively takes away their sin. He redeems his people. He does not make redemption available. He redeems them. You see, friends, the word in Scripture is used in 7 or 8 different senses. Spurgeon has a great quote on that, which I'll read to you later. But listen to this. The word world is generally used to signify that Christ has redeemed some of all sorts, Jews, some Gentiles, some rich, some poor, and is not restricted. He has not restricted his redemption to either Jew or Gentile. And this, hearing John the Baptist saying it, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, would have been shocking to the Jews. Because Gentiles, they're dogs. And that God's Lamb was for the world, this broadening of salvation under the new covenant, would be shocking. The word world, generally, when you read it in the Scripture, does not mean everybody in the whole world as an individual. Let me show you a few examples of this, okay, from the Scriptures, rather than me just talking about it. If you want to look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 2 and verse 1. It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Does that mean that everybody in the whole world was taxed under Caesar Augustus? No, it doesn't. It means that everybody in the Roman Empire was taxed. But the people in Russia and North Africa or South America or North America weren't taxed. It wasn't everybody in the whole world. That's not what it's saying. The word is being used of the Roman word. Or if you turn to John's Gospel, chapter 6, there's plenty of examples of how the word world is used in our Bibles. John 6, 32 to 35. Then Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread that is from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth his life unto the world. They said unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believes in me shall never thirst. See, it says there, the Son of God comes down from heaven, verse 33, and giveth his life unto the world. Does that mean everybody in the world? It can't, because verse 35 immediately limits it, doesn't it? Verse 35 says, he that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes in me shall never thirst. So the word world there is immediately limited to those that come to Christ and believe in him. Or John 8 verse 12. I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Is Jesus the light to every single person in the world? No. Because if that was the case, the rest of the verse wouldn't make any sense. I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. If the word world there meant everyone in the world, then no one would walk in darkness in the whole world. See, it doesn't make sense. So the word doesn't mean everybody in it. Or John 12, verse 19. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive ye how you prevail nothing. Behold, the world is gone after him. Did everybody in the whole world go after Jesus Christ when he was preaching in Galilee? No. But a variety of people did. Not just Jews, but Gentiles and all sorts. And that is how the Bible uses the word world. John 17, 6. These people are turning the world upside down. It was everybody in the world turned upside down? No. Or Romans 12, verse 2. Turn to the Romans one. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word world there means don't be conformed to the world, the world's way of life. It's not talking about everybody in the world's way of life. Or in 1 Corinthians in chapter 2 and verse 6. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world, that come to naught. The word world there is being used not as everybody in it, but as a way of thinking. And then 1 Timothy 6, 7. And we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out the world. Light means life in this world. And John, 1 John 5, 19. See all these different ways that the word world is used. John 5, 1 John 5, 19 says this. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And that Greek word means lieth in the embrace of the wicked one, the devil. The whole world lieth in the wicked one. Does that mean that every person in the whole world lies in Satan's embrace? No. Because how then could there be any children of light and people of God, like the verse says? Now, when the word world is used by John in John's Gospel 1:29, it means people of all nations. It's not limited to Israel on a map. Jesus takes away the sin of the world. All that will be redeemed in this world, the whole world, no matter what part of it or nation, are redeemed by this Lamb. So much for the two other points I was going to give you, because I wanted to do this properly. But let me summarize as we come to a conclusion. Suppose only I could preach a sermon from John's Gospel in a series in Matthew, but I think we have to look at this and to get the picture proper. John here declares Jesus to be the Lamb of God. Jesus is the sacrificial Lamb of God, who is actually, in his humanity, taking away the sin of the world. People of any nation, any age, any color of skin, anyone in the world. That's why around the throne in glory, there are people singing praises to the Lamb from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And they all gather around the throne and they say, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Revelation 5:9. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us unto God by thy blood out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation." Because Jesus Christ, he redeems all his people throughout the whole world. But he doesn't redeem and atone for every single person in the whole world. Because if he did, and then every single person's sin would be taken away, and everybody in the whole world would be saved, and there'd be no such place as hell, and there'd be nobody on the left side at the seat of judgment in Matthew 24. The sheep gather on the right side and the goats gather on the left side. Well, look, that wouldn't happen. Sure it wouldn't. If everyone in the whole world's sins were atoned for, and Jesus wouldn't have to say to the goats, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Because if Jesus had literally redeemed, taken away, atoned for the sins of every person in the world, then everyone would be atoned for, paid for. And no one would be able to be condemned. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ redeems fully his people and he takes away their sin. He doesn't do half a job. You know what Charles Haddon Spurgeon says about the Arminian view of redemption of the whole world being not effective if you don't claim it by faith? Let me read to you as I'm closing. It's been a wee bit more technical this morning, but will you hear this? "Now, beloved, when you hear anyone laughing or jeering at limited atonement, you may tell them this. General atonement is like a great wide bridge with only half an arch. It does not go across the stream. It only professes to go halfway. It does not secure the salvation of anybody. Now, I would rather put my foot on a bridge as narrow as Hungerford, which went all the way across, than on a bridge that was as wide as the world, but did not go all the way across the stream. Did all the world go after Christ? Then went all Judea after him to be baptized of him in the Jordan? Was all Judea or all Jerusalem baptized in the Jordan? No. You are the children of God, and the whole world lies in the wicked one." See? Does the whole world here mean everybody? If so, how then was it that some of them were of God? The words "world" and all are used, some seven or eight different senses in the scripture, and it is very rarely used to mean all persons as individuals. Jesus Christ doesn't make redemption available. He redeems his people. He takes away their sin. And he either does that or he doesn't. Jesus, in his redemption, does not do half a job. I finish with this last quote from Spurgeon, and that's me. Leaving aside controversy, and saying this about limited atonement, there are many in you, I would never say that someone that has a different view of the atonement is not a Christian. I just think they're wrong in their view of it. But leaving controversy behind, Spurgeon says, however, I will now answer a question. Tell me then, sir, who did Christ die for? Will you answer me a question or two, and I will tell you whether he died for you? Do you want a Savior? Do you feel that you need a Savior? Are you this morning conscious of your sin? Has the Holy Spirit taught you that you're lost? Then, if the answer is yes, Christ died for you and you will be saved. Your only question is, did Christ die for me? And the only answer we can give is, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Can you write your name down among sinners? Among those that feel their sin, bemoan their sin, lament their sin, and seek mercy for their sin? Are you a sinner? That felt, that known, that professed, you're now invited to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died for you because you are a sinner, and you're bidden to cast yourself upon this great immovable rock and find eternal security in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thanks for your attention this morning.